and 2 Peter, and we've reached into the third chapter of 2 Peter, and we'll read from the first verse, please, and we'll read right down, not to the end of the chapter, but down to the midst of the chapter, to verse 13. So, we'll read the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we commence at the first verse. And so we read, This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the water that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering thusward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Saying then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. This is the word of God. Way through this second epistle of Peter, we have discovered that Peter has had some strong things to say to the people. And he's going to have some strong things to say in chapter 3. And that's why it's good to emphasize, as you see at the beginning of the chapters as laid out in our Bibles, that there is this wonderful love that is expressed by Peter. You find it there in the first verse, the second epistle, beloved, beloved. And he's really writing to these people and he is telling them that he loves them. If you could see this word in the original language, that is what is at the heart of this word, how much he loves them. In this chapter, four times he will speak of his love for these people. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, saying that you look for such things. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, saying you know these things. And he wants to emphasize his love for them. He loves them so much. That is what we must understand. Whenever the word of God comes, and it is severe and even harsh things to say, that they're always flowing from a spirit of love. We must never ever forget that. And so there's love expressed. And then there is secondly, his purpose is reiterated. He repeats, as it were, what his purpose is in this epistle. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And as he's reiterating this, notice he's telling them about the urgent need of being stirred up. He says, I'm writing it to you that I might stir up your pure minds. Remember, back in chapter 1, he had written to them, and he had spoken to them in verse 13. He says, I think it is meet, it's necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance. And we learned then that this word stir up means to awaken someone, to arouse them. And he's writing to them and saying to them, it's time to waken up. You've been sleeping, slumbering as Christians. Waken up, waken up. And he says it in love. time to waken up. And as he's telling them that there's time to waken up, he reminds them again of the vital importance of remembering. Vitally important to remember. He says in both the letters that he has written to them, he wants to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want you to remember. We will see it is remembering the things that we read of in Scripture. And he's told them this in the first chapter as well. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the presence truth." He says, "I think it necessary, as long as with you in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Says again in verse 16, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my death to have these things always in remembrance." Says it's important that you must remember these tremendously important things. But it's not just remembering them. It's not just that he wants them to memorize huge portions of Scripture and have them there at instant recollection. No, we need to notice the nature of this remembering. Because he writes to them there, chapter 3 again, he wants to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of these words." And that term mindful is so tremendously important. He's not just repeating that he wants them to remember the things. He wants them to be mindful of them. Now, this word mindful is a word that has tremendous meaning in it. Whenever you read, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, the writer to the Hebrews writes, and he quotes from the Psalms, and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That just doesn't mean, what is man that you remember him? It's talking there about mankind. But rather, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you think of him with care and consideration? You see, we use that term, mindful, don't we? If you were following the prayer this morning, which you should do, the idea of the prayers are that you follow them with your minds and you say amen with the prayers. And amen means, so let it be. That's what you're saying to the Lord. Did you notice what Ronnie said when he was praying for the folks in Dundalk today? What did he pray? He said, "We are mindful." The friends in Dundalk. He's not saying we're just thinking about them. We're concerned about them. We're caring for them. We have an interest in them. So he says, you must be mindful of these things. Not enough just to remember them. You see, you can remember the things and it can be a negative thing. It's said of the aristocracy and the rulers of France before the French Revolution that they remembered everything but learned nothing. Sometimes I think that's the problem in Northern Ireland. On both sides of the community, as it's called. We remember everything but learn nothing. And it's important that we remember, but remember for the right reasons. Remember that we might be mindful of these things, that we have a care about them. We give them our attention. We have a consideration of them. And what is the content of this remembering? He says that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the command of thus the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And you see, we are to remember, be mindful, have a consideration of the holy prophets, those who spoke in the Old Testament times. These are the ones that he spoke of again in the earlier part of his letter, in the first chapter. Remember where he spoke about how he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Christ transfigured, his very face and clothes flashing like lightning, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But then he went on to say that we have a more sure word of prophecy, something that is more reliable, more sure, more dependable than seeing visions and hearing voices. It is that Scripture that was given. His men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking there primarily of the Old Testament Scriptures, that which was brought through the prophets. But to that he adds And this is tremendously important. He says, that is verse 2 of chapter 3, the things that were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And Peter, humble man that he was, will elevate himself to this position. And he says, I speak to you on the same level as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Moses, David, all of the Old Testament writers. I and the other apostles stand on the same level. We bring to you the teaching of Christ that has come from him. And later, we didn't read it, but he will speak about Paul's writings, and he puts Paul's writings on the same level as all the other scriptures. Brethren and sisters, we are to be mindful of the whole Word of God. This whole book of God. Not just remember it, but seek to apply it. Be concerned about it. Have a care and attention to it. And this leads them on to now a warning. A warning that is prioritized. A warning that is prioritized. And what is it? He says this, verse 3, knowing this first, I want you to be mindful of the whole of body of Scripture. And as I'm urging you to do that, I want you to realize that of paramount importance, know this first of all. Have this first place in your thoughts, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, he had warned about the false prophets who would arise from their midst and would bring false prophecies that would lead them away from the pure teaching of Christ and about Christ. But now he speaks about these scoffers who are going to come. And he says, give that clear intention. Let that have a priority. Be aware of these who will come in the last days. The last days is that whole era from Christ's resurrection and ascension until he will return again. We are in the last days now. Church has been in the last days for the past couple of millennia. Will be until Christ comes again. But during that time, there will be these scoffers who will come, who will mock at the very word of God. And what is the motivation for their mockery and the denigrating of the word of God? We'll look at it there in verse 3 again. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And their own lust means their own desires. They have their own desire the way that they want to live. They have their own desire the way that they want to behave. And you see, the way they want to behave is not in line with the Bible and what God says. And so they will come and try to undermine the Word of God through mockery simply because they do not want to have to conform to its standards. And this is why you have so many people who profess to be atheists. I believe there is no such thing as a genuinely true atheist, somebody who totally does not believe in God. I believe what Romans 1 says, that they have the knowledge of God, but they suppress it. They try to put a lid on it, to shut it down. Why? Because if they acknowledge that there is a God, then they will have to conform themselves to his standards and live according to his ways. And people know also that if this book is true, and if this is the word of God, then it has tremendous implications for them. They cannot ignore it. They must live in accordance with it. But they do not want to. And this is why they attack it. This is why they seek to undermine it and to erode it and to remove the foundation of it. And this is why the scoffers were surrounded with them. Were surrounded with them. You don't have to listen to too many programs on the BBC of any sort until you find that there are those who will scoff at the things of God and seek to undermine the Word of God. And you find it all around us. And you see, here is their motivation. And notice the question that they ask. It says that they walk after their own lust, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they say, where is this promise? Where is the sign of it being fulfilled that Jesus is going to come again? We've been hearing it all our days, all our lives, about Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to come again. And he hasn't come yet. You see, this is the great question they ask in their tone of mockery. And then, you see, they give their reason why they ask this question in the tone of mockery. And he says that they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. My, since the very beginning of this world, right until now, things have just continued in that uninterrupted course, and nothing has burst in to intervene with its continuing development. And well, are we expected to believe that this one is going to come to wind up history and all its attendant judgment and so on? And so they mock, they say, look at the history of this world. And now they'll not say it was here for a few thousand years, but it's been here for, billions of years. And apart from having this process of evolution where we are gradually progressing and getting better and better and stronger and all the rest of it, my, things are continuing as they are. Jesus going to come again? Not at all. Man will destroy the world through global warming, but actually that's getting shunted a little bit down the scale of dangers, because now we're being told artificial intelligence. All the computers will have so many brains, they'll be brainier than men, will not be able to stop them. They'll destroy the world. Have you heard that talked about? You see, this is the sort of thing they talk about, and they give this reason. Now, what response does this elicit from Peter? Well, notice how he responds. And first of all, he talks about their intellectual dishonesty. Their intellectual dishonesty. Verse 5, one of the most dreadful phrases in all of the Bible. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You know that ignorant doesn't mean to be rude. Ignorant is not to have knowledge of something. And there are people who are ignorant of so many things. As we sit here in this congregation, don't let me insult you, but we are all ignorant people, because we are ignorant of some things in the areas of our lives. There are people sitting here before me who know so much about certain areas of perhaps science or even mechanics or even art or something like that, that I haven't a clue about. I'm ignorant of it. But there's some things that I maybe know that you don't know, that you're ignorant of. And I've told you before about the definition of an expert. You know what the definition of an expert is? An expert is someone who knows more and more about less and less. You think about it, that's the truth. More and more about less and less. Narrows down to explore this given field. To be ignorant is one thing, but to be willfully ignorant. You don't want to know it, therefore you don't know it, or you claim you don't know it. And you see, this is what these people do. And we're surrounded by all of the intelligentsia of the day, and we have to say about them, they are willingly ignorant. David Attenborough, willingly ignorant. You see, they're ignorant in spite of the evidence that has been provided. It says this, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And they're willingly ignorant of this tremendous fact, that this world, God maintained it in its stability. But God came and he overwhelmed this world by that tremendous flood back in the days of Noah. and there is evidence scattered across this globe to that effect. And you see, they're willingly ignorant of that evidence. They do not want to accept that evidence. And so they will do everything they can to try to undermine it and just say, no, it's not real, it's not true, it didn't happen. You see, this is what they will do. And you see, whenever they come to their evidence, they do not come to the evidence with an open mind. You know, you'll hear the scientists say, oh, you have to come to the science with an open mind. You come to the science with an open mind, and therefore let the science lead you where it will. Remember, we were heard that phrase again and again. Let the science lead us. Let the science lead us. But just here is the fact. They shut a door that science will never be allowed to lead them down because they do not want to go through that door. And that door is the existence of God. And so they have the predicate. Whenever they begin to look at their evidence, there is no God. There cannot be a God. It is impossible. We don't want a God. There's so whatever way the science leads you, it cannot lead you to God. And so you just say, there is no God. The science isn't leading us there. They're willfully ignorant. They do not want to see it. And then he speaks about the evidence that is predicted. Because he says that verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. This world is being kept and is being preserved and reserved by God. And remember, whenever God did swallow up the earth in that mighty flood, he put the rainbow into that sky, and there it was the sign of his covenantal promise. And what was the covenantal promise? That as long as this earth existed, springtime and harvest, summer and winter would always follow that same pattern. I remember years ago sitting in prayer meetings and hearing this phrase, Lord, we know it must be near the time for you to return, but because the seasons of the year are all mixed up as it said it would be in the Bible. And I was thinking to myself, where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that in the Bible? It says the contrary. Almighty God said, here is my sign. This is my covenant engagement. As long as this world exists, it will never again be destroyed with a flood. And God is preserving it, but he's just not preserving it. He's reserving it. And he's reserving it for what? Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men. And there's the day of judgment that is coming. And they could be willingly ignorant of the fact that Almighty God intervened in this world in the past, in that day of judgment, in Noah's day. But that doesn't make any difference. God is still going to come and he's going to visit this world in judgment again. And it's most interesting, is it not? Whenever the Lord Jesus made reference to Noah and that flood, he spoke about how it will be in the last day as it was in the days of Noah. And I've mentioned this to you before, but some things need to repeat it again and again. Virtually every time I've heard somebody preach about that passage, and he says about it being as it was in the days of Noah, they start then to go off and itemize sins that were present in the days of Noah, compare those sins to these days, and says, these are like the days of Noah, the coming's near. That is not what Jesus said at all. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, etc., etc. In other words, the world was just continuing at peace. The world was going on without any fear of retribution. They were partying away like nobody's business. Isn't this what the world wants to do? Shut out the concept of God's judgment. Just erase it from our minds. And just party on. But the day of judgment is coming. You know, you saw this whenever there was that funeral service in Dublin. Was it on Friday? Shane, what's his name's funeral? And there's the world when they're face to face with death. What do they want to do? Have a party. Let's get out and sing his songs. No thought of what that day should speak to them of. Their own fragility and mortality. That they're going to meet God one day. But they just want to shut it out. And so, as Peter responds to this scoffing, he speaks about their intellectual dishonesty. But then he speaks about what I've called the indispensable perspective that we must have, that needs to be explained. And he says this, verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." They're willingly ignorant. Don't you be ignorant. He says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." You see, our Lord has such a different perspective in time because he is the eternal God. And that which to us seems such a long, long period of time, to God is just such a short period of time. 2,000 years since Christ died and ascended, just like 2 days in the sight of God. And it teaches us also that God can do in a day what we would think it would take 1,000 years to do. And he can do in 1,000 years what we think it should take a day to do, maybe. But you know, God has a different perspective in time. And to him, it's still just such a short time. Even though to us, it might seem long. And then thirdly, Peter speaks about the incredible patience that God has exercised during this seeming long delay. And he says in verse 9 then, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And here we see God's incredible patience. And here is the explanation why, as yet, the end has not come. Why there has been this delay. It can be attributed to one thing primarily, and it is the incredible patience of our God. Now I want you to notice the focus of his patience. Who does his patience primarily relate to? This verse is quoted so often, and so often it's a half verse taken out of context. We often heard it prayed in the prayers meeting, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is half a text. And we miss out the wonderful meat and comfort in the text by cutting it in half. Listen to what it says. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to" who? To usward. Peter, he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a saved man. The people he's writing to are Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved people. And it's to them that he is writing. And he's saying, you see, God has been patient to us, word. We have experienced the patience of God. What is the motivation for his patience? Well, as was found in his desire, he was not willing that any should perish. You see, to these people that he's writing to, they all were facing that doom that they would perish eternally, but God was patient towards them. He wasn't willing that any one of them should perish. What is the purpose of his patience? But that they should all come to repentance. And he was patient to them, waited so long, that they might be brought to this place of knowing that they were sinners and having genuine sorrow for their sin and turning from their sin to Christ that they might be saved. And what is the duration then of this patience? Well, as long as this patience is being still exhibited, that Christ hasn't returned, the deduction is that there are still others who are to be gathered in, who are yet to be saved. And I've said this to you before, But again, it's worth repeating. I want you to sit here now and reflect and think back if you can do it. Can you remember when you were saved? Can you remember when you were saved? My memory is right. I was saved in August 1965. If Jesus Christ had come in July 1965, I would have been in hell. But he was long-suffering, he was patient. And he has been patient to you. If he had come 10 minutes before you were saved, you would have been in hell. And there are people sitting in front of me today, you're not saved, and God has been patient with you. The Lord has delayed. He's been long-suffering. And oh, it might be that his desire is that you would be brought to that repentance and faith in Christ. And if you're sitting before me today and that is your condition, I would plead with you earnestly with every fibre of my being that you acknowledge and remember how patient God has been. And this day you would fly to Christ and trust in him, repenting of your sin. And oh, how patient he has been. And then Peter goes on, fifthly, and there's the event that he describes. He's already mentioned it there in verse 7, how he speaks about the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word and kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And he goes on to elaborate on this, and he speaks about this day. And the first thing he says about it is that it is going to be so unexpected, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Have you ever had a thief visit your house in the night? It's an old-fashioned saying, but it's true. They didn't send you a card in advance to let you know they were going to be there. They come when they're not expected. My brother lived in a house in Craigavon. He lived just at the back of Craigavon Baptist Church, where I was the pastor, actually. His house was broken into, I think it was 4 times. After the 3rd time, he got special locks put into all the internal doors in his house. You know, these deadlocks, you had to put a thing into a hole at the top of the door and turn it down, and it locked all the doors. And he went off on holiday, and he always left a neighbor with a key for the house in case they needed anything. And the neighbor knew that Jim was coming back from holiday, was going to get home into the house. I think it was about 5 o'clock in the morning. So the neighbor, thinking it was Jim had a good turn, went into the house about midnight and opened the internal doors so they wouldn't have to fumble about to get them open. The thief came between midnight and 5 a.m. So unexpected. So unexpected. And when it comes, it's going to be unexpected. The world's going to be partying. The world's going to be dancing and drinking. The world's going to be seeking their pleasure. And those who were willingly ignorant will still be saying, "Ha! Noah's flood never happened. Jesus' return never going to happen. Bang! Jesus will return. He'll come back." And it will be cataclysmic. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he says again, verse 12, that in that day wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He couldn't make it any clearer. How people can deny that this great conflagration is going to take place in the last day, that it's going to be burned up. I just don't understand it. Language couldn't be clearer. But that is not going to be the end, because it's going to be transformational. Because he says this, as he's spoken about that fervent heat dissolving the very elements, he says, "Nevertheless, We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When Moses went into the ark and the rain began to fall and the world was engulfed in water, Moses then, after the waters abated, came out into what seemed to be like a new earth, as if it had been cleansed with that water. But whenever there is the fire that burns those elements, it will not be to melt them into oblivion, but that they might be reformed into this beautiful new heaven and earth wherein will dwell righteousness. That which is beyond anything that we could imagine in this present world. I like to watch Flogget when I'm having my tea at nights. And it saddens me at times to see these beautiful, you know what the men used to wear, the link chain and the gold pocket watch. You know, Christine tells me again and again that I was born a couple of hundred years out of time. I would love to be able to wear a suit and the waistcoat, although I don't have the belly for a waistcoat. And, you know, the gold chain and the gold watch. And I see these beautiful things. And then they're valued. And almost invariably, the expert will say, we have wear it. And this is how much the gold is worth. Because this will be bought to be melted down, made into something else. But listen, this whole universe is going to be melted down and made into an even more splendid universe wherein dwelleth righteousness. Will you be there? Will you be there? You'll either be in that new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, or you'll be in the eternal fire of hell for all eternity. Oh, may it not be so. If you're not saved this morning, I say it again, with every fibre of my being, I plead with you to come to Christ and be saved. But if you're saved this morning, look forward to Jesus coming back. Look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And oh, what glory, wonderful glory, will be there for us all. Well, may the Lord bless his word to every one of our hearts and do us good through it.